This morning's reading is taken from Isaiah 8.
So that's on page 694 in the Bibles. So we're starting at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. It's entitled, "The Darkness Turns to Light." When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upwards will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and in the future he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this."
Thank you, Brian. Well, with the sad news about Graziello and so on, it's been a bit gloomy, hasn't it, to start with? And of course, this reading does start in darkness and gloom, but very soon moves on to a marvellous message of light and everlasting joy. If only somebody put it to music, eh? Let's pray before I begin. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the majesty of your word, the way that it stirs our hearts. But Lord, we pray that it would do more than that today, more than just stir. We pray, Lord, that it would pierce our hearts and by the power of your Holy Spirit, make us into different people and increase our trust in you. Amen. Well, this is a story that circulates that says a reporter from the New York Times once rang up about this time of year various ambassadors of different countries asking them what they would like for Christmas. And the Russian ambassador thought for a moment and then he said, well, he'd like a more fair and equal society. You'd expect him to say that, wouldn't you? The Chinese ambassador was even more candid. He said he'd like to see all his people lifted out of poverty. The Nigerian ambassador said he would like to see an end to all tribal and religious wars so that his people could live in peace. The British ambassador said he'd be happy with a pair of slippers and a cheese board from Marks and Spencer's. What would you like for Christmas? What would you ask for if you could have anything you liked? Right now, we would settle for some of those things in the ambassador's wish list, wouldn't we? If you could ask for anything in the world, at risk of sounding a bit like a beauty pageant contestant, and if you're listening on the podcast, of course, I look like one as well, then I think we'd settle for a fairer society, less poverty, no wars, and a pair of slippers wouldn't be too bad either. It'd be good, wouldn't it? The question is, do we believe that we have a God who can deliver that? Do we believe that we have a God who can deliver it? You see, that's the situation that Isaiah the prophet was up against. We covered a bit of background last week when we looked at Isaiah chapter 7, and we saw the rulers of Israel and Judah, and the pressure that particular ruler, King Ahaz of Judah, was up against from the king of Israel, the king of Assyria, who were trying to get him to join a pact against the Assyrians, who were the real superpowers in the region. That was the rulers. Chapter 8 gives us more background about the ordinary people. And what we see is the ordinary people were just as bad as their rulers, really. They had largely given up on God. They didn't believe that he could deliver the things that they hoped for. So chapter 8 describes in vivid detail the darkness that they were living in. You remember Isaiah's first child from last week, Shir Jashub. A remnant will return, that means. It was a sign to the king. Then at the beginning of chapter 8, just look back there at verse 1, you will see the second child of Isaiah, who's called Ma'ashalel Hashbaz, which is another sign to the people this time, and it means quick to the plunder. Because essentially it's saying that the Assyrians would be quick to plunder Syria, Samaria, and finally Judah. They wouldn't hang back. So like King Ahaz, the people wouldn't listen to Isaiah when he reminded them to trust God with us, and instead they trusted in their plans for war. So we learned last week that King Ahaz of the southern kingdom of Judah was, as I said, under this pressure from the king of Israel in the north and his ally, the king of Syria, and their bully tactics was to get them to join this alliance against the true superpower of Assyria. But Isaiah wanted to forget all that and simply trust God. And historically, we know that King Ahaz would ignore Isaiah's words, and he would bypass Israel and Syria and go straight to Assyria and ally himself to him. A decision that looked quite good in 732 BC when the Assyrians invaded Syria, and about 10 years later when they invaded Israel, but didn't look quite so clever 20 years later when the Assyrians invaded Judah itself, having sucked them dry of all their gold and silver in the protection money that they're paid to Assyria. So at this point in their history, death was literally hanging over them. In verse 15, we see that. They had turned their back on God, and Assyria was threatening. They were at the most dangerous point in their history. They were ignoring God. And the rest of chapter 8 is about what would happen in their society as a consequence of ignoring God. So firstly, despite ignoring God, the people would still want to try and make sense of their lives. Have a look at verse 19, which Brian read. They would consult mediums and spiritists, it says. Now, some of you probably know Arthur Conan Doyle, the writer of the Sherlock Holmes novels, was a great passionate believer in spiritualism. A friend once asked him to come and speak to a friend of his who was seriously ill. And Conan Doyle said, well, he was very sorry, but he was too busy that day. He would go along to see him tomorrow. His friend said, well, tomorrow it may be too late. He might be dead by then. And Conan Doyle replied, in that case, I shall speak with him next week. That's crazy, isn't it? Isaiah was speaking clearly to the people, but the people preferred, verse 19, the whispers and mutterings of the spiritists. It really was quite absurd, as Isaiah points out, that the living would ignore the words of the living God and consult the dead on behalf of the living. But they would continue to search for meaning in their lives. Secondly, although they ignored God, it wouldn't stop them from looking for someone to blame. So verse 21, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged. And looking upwards, who will they blame? They will curse their king and their God. So you see, the blame goes to the rulers, but God as well, for their moral decline, their hunger, their lack of spiritual understanding. It's all God's fault. It's all our king's fault. It's all the government's fault. And the result is four words, Isaiah says, verse 22, distress and fear, darkness and gloom. Put them together and you have utter darkness. But around here, it's a bit difficult to imagine utter darkness, isn't it? There's so many street lamps, so many cars, so many houses, that it's difficult to find a night when there is no moon and you can really experience that feeling of darkness. But as I've discovered recently, walking a black dog through the woods of California country park in the dark can actually be genuinely scary. And that is what you end up with if you ignore God. You see, people believe that they'll be happier if they ignore God, because they'll only be accountable to themselves, nobody else to answer to. But they still want to make sense of their life, so they shop and they party, especially at this time of year, of course, but it doesn't fill that emptiness for very long. And they end up looking for somebody to blame when it all goes wrong. And, of course, the politicians are easy targets, but God is always in the firing line too, isn't he? And maybe some of us here are in that place here this morning. Maybe some of us are feeling a little bit scared about the future because the darkness is a scary place to be, and there seems to be so much darkness about in the world at the moment, isn't there? And you may be thinking to yourself, well, Isaiah's answer to this is a little bit too trite, a little bit too simplistic, a little bit too easy. Because what does Isaiah say? Well, basically Isaiah tells them to trust God, pray, and read the Bible. Verse 19, you see that? Instead of spiritists and mediums, the people should inquire of their God. In other words, they should pray. In verse 20, Isaiah tells them to consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. In other words, he's saying, read the Bible. But that's not the only answer, because in chapter 9, he begins with one of the Bible's great buts, or neverthelesses in this case. And he tells us that into this darkness, a great light will dawn. Into this darkness, a great light will dawn. So let's have a look at that. Verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. I don't know if you've witnessed many sunrises. I'm more of a sunset sort of person myself. I'm not often up that early in the morning. But if you see the sun, it can be very dramatic, can't it? As the sky begins to change in the east, it gets lighter, and then suddenly the sun sort of appears over the horizon, and very, very quickly it floods the whole whole sky full of lights. And there's nothing you can do about it except to stand back and observe. It sort of humbles you as you watch this event happening before you. It happens to you. It's beyond your control. You can't stop it. You can't slow it down. You can't tell it to quit, speed up. It does what it does. That's the dawn. So I wonder why Isaiah gives us this little detail about Zebulun and Naphtali. What's that all about? In verses 1 and 2. Well, a few months back, I dragged Alex to the British Museum, and he said it wasn't as bad as he expected it to be. And I expected to find the Elgin marbles there, you know, the most impressive thing, because that's the most famous thing, isn't it? But actually, the most impressive artifacts there were from the Assyrian Empire of this period. And they showed just how rich and powerful and fierce and dangerous these Assyrians actually were. And forget fox hunting and clay pigeon shooting. These Assyrian kings were hunting lions for fun. So to get to Jerusalem, the Assyrian army would have needed to cross these wide plains known as Zebulun and Naphtali, to the west of the River Jordan, north of the Sea of Galilee. And on its way to Jerusalem, the vast Assyrian army would simply have devastated these lands as it passed through. And after their victory, they repopulated this lands. They took their own people, they took captives from other nations, and they sent them to go and live in these lands to subdue the local population. But notice what Isaiah says about it in verse 1. He says, notice who is humbling Zebulun and Naphtali. Because it's not the Assyrians. It's actually God. The Assyrians were simply God's instruments. They were his weapon of choice, if you like. Flip back to chapter 7 and verse 20 and you'll see that. And Isaiah calls Assyria simply a hairdresser, a barber. They're the hired hand. They're paid by the hour to cut people's hair. And in the future, Isaiah says, God, who has humbled this land, will honor this land, which had become known as Galilee of the nations, a land of deep darkness. So what's happening here is 700 years before it actually happened, Isaiah was saying that God's great light would dawn, not in the east, but in the north, in Galilee. Well, what else does Isaiah say about this great light? Well, it's a message of hope and liberation, isn't it? So you might expect some of these things that Isaiah says. You might expect him to say that the nation will be enlarged. Their joy will be increased. And verse 4 recalls one of their great military victories of the past, when Gideon defeated the Midian army. You see, Isaiah is trying to rouse them, isn't he? He's trying to build them up. He's trying to fire them up and say there will come a time when the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor is going to be shattered and they will set free. But if we look a little bit closer here, Isaiah seems to be suggesting something even more profound. Verse 5, you see, the boots used in the battle, the garments which have been soaked in blood, they're going to be rolled up, they're going to be used as fuel for the fire to provide warmth and heat for the cooking. There's going to be no need for any more army uniforms anymore, because Isaiah seems to be suggesting that this is more than a temporary truce. This is not just the end of a battle, but it's the end of all wars. Now, again, you can be forgiven for feeling a little bit cynical here, because despite Isaiah's rousing words, Judah and Israel, the divided kingdoms, the people of God, never actually recovered from the Assyrians. So after the Assyrians came the control of the Babylonians. After the Babylonians came the control of the Romans. And they've not been much better in modern times, have they? At the beginning of World War I, they thought it would be over before Christmas. At the end of World War I, they thought it was the war to end all wars. Then came World War II, and only this week, of course, we voted to take part in another war in Syria. But Isaiah says the new dawn that will bring honour to the land of Galilee will be the end of all wars, says Isaiah. It'll be a great life that offers more than just peace. It's not just the absence of wars. It offers the Hebrew word shalom, meaning completeness, wholeness, health, total well-being, total comfort under God's protection. But it sounds naive and idealistic, doesn't it? And that might give us a sinking feeling in our hearts, maybe. A sinking feeling that only increases once we read verse 6, since Isaiah tells us the new dawn will come in the form of a baby. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Well, you know where we're going on this, don't you? Who is this new dawn arising in Galilee in the north? Who is this great light promising true peace? Who is the child to be born? If you've ever been to Sunday school in your life, then you'll know the answer is Jesus. In a sense, this whole passage reminds me of another great parable, if you like, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And the perpetual winter. It's always winter in Narnia, isn't it? But never Christmas. That should be quite nice if Christmas could be delayed a few weeks, wouldn't it? But in Narnia, it's always winter, never Christmas, until Aslan the lion starts to move and he begins to break the witch's spell. And when he does, then that allows Father Christmas into the land. And he comes and he brings presents for the children, saying, Merry Christmas, long live the true king. But who is this true king who comes to melt the snow of Narnia as well as to dispel our distress and our fear, the darkness of our lives? If you turn over to page 968, we'll see it, and Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, 968. Keep your thumb in Isaiah 9. So John the Baptist has been out and about preaching and baptizing in the Jordan, in that land of Galilee. And verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. And then we have a quote from Isaiah chapter 9 there, and then verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Do you see that? Do you see how God does honor this Galilee? 700 years after Isaiah was speaking, God himself goes into Galilee in the person of Jesus, preaching that the kingdom of heaven is going to draw near. He was the true king, revealing the glory of God. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." God, who created light by saying, "Let light shine out of darkness," says, "Let light shine again. But this time, let it shine in our hearts." And God says, "This is how I reveal myself, my love, my sacrifice, my very being, my glory to men and women. All is revealed in a baby, in my son, Jesus Christ." Now, we can still choose to ignore Jesus Christ. But if we do, we're turning our backs on God. We can still try to solve all our own problems. We can think, "I'm in control, I can find my own way out of this mess. Or if I do wrong, I can turn myself around, I can become a better person." But can we? You see, I believe it's no coincidence that Jesus began to preach here in the land of Galilee, which had been so humbled by the Assyrian invasion, nor that Jesus begins his first recorded sermon with the words, "Blessed," or "Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see, as we approach the light of Jesus, we have to be humble like the people of Zebulun and Naphtali. And we have to admit that we cannot save ourselves. It's not worked in the past. It's not going to work in the future. So you notice in Isaiah 9, there's no human fighting. There's no striving. The battles have been fought. The victories are already won. But the only action is actually seen by God. Like the sunrise at dawn, there's nothing we can do to control it. We can't stop it. We can't hurry it up. God is the one who honors Galilee, and he does it by sending us his light in Jesus. Let's just have a look at verse 4 again, and the day of Midian's defeat. As I mentioned, that's the story of Gideon defeating the Midian army in chapter 7. And when you looked at Midian's army from the hillside, it looked so big that it was as thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. But Gideon had 32,000 men. Surely with such a large army, he was able to defeat this Midianite army. But God said to Gideon, "No, you have too many men." So Gideon sent 22,000 home, so only 10,000 remained. And God said to Gideon then, he said, "No, you still have too many men. Take them down to the spring and let them drink. And if they lap the water from their hands with their tongues like a dog, then keep them. If they kneel down to drink in a more refined manner, then send them home." Were only 300 men, took their hands to their mouths and lapped like a dog. And God said, "Now Gideon, now your army is those 300 men. Now your army is small enough for you to go and fight. With these 300 men, I will save you," says God. So you see, Gideon was never going to win with the strength of his whole army, or by the brilliance of his own cunning, or by being good enough. He was going to win because God was going to fight the battle for them. And this is the same God who can still fight our battles for us today. And he doesn't do it with an army. He doesn't even do it with the help of 300 men. He does it by sending us this child. And none of our fears, not even the fear of death itself, stand a chance against this one small child. Now again, cynically you might say, but a child can't solve the problems of the world any more than the $45 billion of Mark Zuckerberg and Priscilla Chan can save the problems of the world, although it's great that they've been able to give that. I mean, babies are cute. They may turn their parents' lives upside down, as Daniel and Zoe would have been able to tell you if they'd been here today. And they do make us feel good, don't they? But they don't instantly bring about world peace and solve poverty. And that's the problem with Christmas, isn't it, if we never get beyond the baby? That's the problem if we never get beyond this small child. Christmas just becomes a sort of a feel-good factor, a way of burying our fears for a little while with our parties and carol concerts and all the rest. That's if Christmas never goes beyond the baby. But what Isaiah does is he takes us beyond the baby to the man. And he says that he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of his government and peace there will be no end. Wonderful Counselor, this supernatural wisdom of Solomon, God's wisdom, is what he will have. Prince of Peace is not just the leader of a truce, he is the bringer of shalom, justice and righteousness. More than that, he is Mighty God. He is Everlasting Father. It's an amazing claim for the identity of this baby, isn't it? He's an infant with the power of God. His life is fragile. He'll be placed in a manger. He'll be hunted by powerful men, and yet his throne will be everlasting. He can be trusted to reign with justice and righteousness. So this is the miracle of Christmas. God himself comes to earth as a baby, as a tiny human child. And God can achieve, through that tiny human child, what we can never achieve on our own. But we need to be humble. We need to admit that we cannot save ourselves. We need to repent and put our faith in Jesus rather than following our own human schemes. Because only God can turn our fears into joy. Only God can do it with his love, with his passion, with all his might. As Isaiah says, at the end of our passage, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Not your zeal, not my zeal, but the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And he achieves it through the birth of a baby, through the birth of Jesus. So Christmas is good news because it tells us that we can have what we want. We can have world peace. We can have an end of poverty. Because 700 years after Isaiah was speaking, Jesus was born. And as a man, Jesus lived this perfect life. The kind of life that we can only dream of, really. And then he died, offering his perfect life in exchange for our less than perfect lives. And he rose again to show that he can do that. And one day there'll be no more death. No more death to fear. And the meaninglessness of our lives will disappear because our purpose will be abundantly clear. And we can see some of that now as Jesus reveals his kingdom to us. We watch little glimpses of it in our own lives, in the lives of other Christians around us. And the promise of God is that one day our darkness will be completely replaced by this great light. There will be a much better kingdom to live in. And the living God, through the baby Jesus and his life, confirms that he can deliver this. Of course, whether we enjoy that or not depends on our response to Jesus now. Whether we if we carry on ignoring Jesus, or we decide to submit to Jesus, only if we do that, then will we be considered fit to live in the kingdom then. But the thing is, isn't it, the offer is on the table. And all we have to do is reach out and take it and say, yes, I want this light in my life. So let's just pray. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. Father God, we thank you for the way that you use history to teach us and to humble us. Lord, there is this land in the obscure part of the Middle East, which has been ravished and by war seemingly throughout its history. The people there humbled and dispersed and replaced by people from all the nations. And yet it's precisely there where you decide to plant your son, Jesus Christ, first as a small child growing up, but as a man begins to preach that the kingdom of heaven is near. So, Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for this amazing sign. We thank you for his life that is simply irrepeatable by any of us. Lord, we thank you that we can put our trust and our faith in him and receive true peace and entrance to his marvelous new kingdom, which will never end. So, Lord, if there's anybody here who's not yet sure about Jesus, Lord, I pray that we would renew our faith in you and put our trust in him. In his name, amen.